Good morning. It is good to be here. A very rich privilege for me, and I do consider it that. Richard has become a very good friend to me very quickly. We've only known each other, I guess, the last 2 years or so. But it's very much a kindred spirit there. When we met, we clicked really well. And I am a avid Alabama fan and have been my whole life, but Richard is the only person in the world who could get me to go to a Gator game and do the whole swaying thing that you do during the fourth quarter. My son and I, we did it. We didn't even do it reluctantly. It was fun. This was last year when the Gators played Missouri and won. So it was a good game. It was a fun experience. And Richard is the only person who's ever gotten me to sway to an opposing team's stuff. So he must have some sort of influence in my life. But as I said, it is a privilege for us to be here. We bring greetings from Keystone Heights Presbyterian Church, my family and I. It is our joy and privilege to come and to worship with different people, to see what the Lord is doing in different places and different churches. It is a great privilege to know that even though we are local bodies of Christ, that we are part of something much larger than that. The church Catholic, as it were, as the Latin term means universal, that we are a part of the body under the head and seeing the kingdom advance in the world. And that is a great, great privilege indeed. And so it is my privilege now to herald this word that shapes us, that changes us, and that calls us forth to be men and women of God. Well, this morning, the passage that we're going to study is Psalm 1. So if you have your Bibles, you may turn there with me. This is a great psalm. Perhaps many of you are very familiar with this psalm, and some of you maybe not so much. It's probably one of my favorite psalms in the entire Psalter. I love what it teaches. I love its simplicity. I love the gravity of it, that when we tend to get lofty away from just the foundational truth of God's Word, psalms like Psalm 1 pull us back down to earth. But it also reminds us that there's a war going on, a war that is waging for souls, a war between the righteous and a war between the wicked, and we are a part of that. We are pulled into that struggle. And so this is a wonderful psalm, both of encouragement, of truth, and comfort. So I invite you now to read with me. I'm reading from the ESV. I don't know how different that will be from your translation, but hear now the infallible, inerrant word of God. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So in the reading of God's word, may he add his blessing to it. Let us take a quick moment for prayer. Father, your word is open before us. It is a banquet table. May we feast on it. May we feast on this meat and on this drink that nourishes our souls. Oh, Father, you have called your people here this morning not to hear a great sermon or to be confronted by a great preacher, but to be confronted by a great Savior. And so we yield now. Open up our hearts to receive from you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When we think of the ideas of beauty and worth, they're very prevalent in our culture. What is beautiful and what is worthy, though, there's a great problem in how they're perceived in present day. And I say present day, but perhaps this has been a pattern for quite some time. Beautiful and worthy are external terms, or at least they've become primarily and predominantly external. Things are appealing if they are visually stunning. We see this in our culture. We see the way that women's bodies are photoshopped in shoots, or when billboards, you know, when you see a Big Mac on a billboard, that does not look like the Big Mac that you get served, not even remotely close. And the point is, it's because they're trying to make this horribly unhealthy sandwich look appealing to you, and the best way to do it is to serve you an image that's primarily external. But does external beauty, or does the external of things really, does it really capture the essence of what is beautiful? So we have to ask ourselves, does the external really capture the essence of what is beautiful? Well, Proverbs 31 is one place in the Bible that says absolutely not. The external does not capture the essence of what is beautiful. If you look at Proverbs 31, verses 10 through 31, King Lemuel is laying out what the woman of worth is. We see her worth and we see her beauty, and she is beautiful. But it's seen not in her external appearance, though. It's seen in her industry. It's seen in her fidelity. It's seen in her heart for God and for her family. This is the woman of wisdom as she is presented. As a matter of fact, let me rabbit trail here for just a moment. If you were to look at your Old Testament the way that the Hebrews lined it up, Proverbs 31, Ecclesiastes does not follow it. Ruth does, the book of Ruth. Ruth is called in Hebrew the Eshekhel. That means the woman of worth, the worthy wife. Why do you suppose Ruth would follow Proverbs 31? Well, the Hebrews love story, and they've just given you the truth. This is what a worthy woman of God looks like. Now, here's an example of one. Take Ruth, for example. It's this beautiful thing. Ruth is noted, if you read that book, and I'm very familiar with it, I've just preached through it at my own church, for her fidelity to Naomi, for her wisdom in gleaning and her industry in going to glean. She is a Proverbs 31 woman, and her beauty is wrapped up in her heart for Naomi and her heart for God and ultimately her heart for Boaz. Beauty is much more than external. So the woman of wisdom in Proverbs 31, she reveals her true beauty through wisdom, and she reveals her worth through her practice of the wisdom of God. So beauty and worth are not in appearance per se. As a matter of fact, there are many visually attractive people in our world who are very unbeautiful. And yes, unbeautiful is not a word, I just made that one up. They're very unbeautiful. But why are wisdom, worth, and beauty so interconnected? What draws them together and connects them? Well, God is the measure of beauty, and wisdom is the life of God worked out. So true beauty and worth are bound up in godliness and holiness. True beauty and worth are bound up in godliness and holiness. What is beautiful is that which honors God. What is worthy is that which points to the Savior of man, that which is separate or different from the world. See, without wisdom, without the wisdom of God, beloved, we won't see God. Without the wisdom of God, we won't live for God. Now, it is true that you and I are saved by grace through faith, and may we herald that truth forever and ever. Amen, that we are saved by grace through faith, and this is not of ourselves, as Paul would tell the Ephesians. Our salvation is wholly the work of God, but you and I are still called to persevere in this world, to show forth what is beautiful, what is worthy by living for God. And beloved, dear friends, this will not happen, and it will not happen where the wisdom of God is absent. So the wisdom of God is not just a corpus of literature in our Bible that presents some pithy sayings so that we can answer questions off the cuff. It gives us that, but that's not all it is. See, the wisdom of God is the life of God lived out. It's living by the Word of God and assimilating the Word of God into our hearts and practicing it in our daily lives. That's what wisdom is. That's the wisdom of God. And so as we look at Psalm 1, I say all this about wisdom simply because Psalm 1 is what is called a wisdom psalm. It is the introduction to the Psalter, that is the book of the Psalms. It lays bare what the Psalms are going to be about. It incorporates some other theology that we'll look at in just a minute from previous books in the Old Testament, and it looks forward to what the life of a believer should be or how it is to be lived out. So in that way, it's a wisdom psalm because it advocates the importance of taking God's word as a sure hope, as our guide, and as the foundation for our lives. So Psalm 1 is essentially calling us to live in the reality of redemption, and that is a New Testament application to this psalm because we know Jesus, the righteous one, God incarnate, has come and redeemed us. And so Psalm 1's encouraging, saying, since you've been made righteous in Christ, now here's how we live that out. So let us never forsake the Old Testament. The Old Testament is beautiful, it is wonderful, and it is filled with awesome pictures of God's grace and mercy in our lives. So righteousness, that's always a hard word when we think about it, because people have a stigma when it comes to righteousness. Or some people say it's such a high ideal that we could never really attain it, that all we do is do our very best and hope to be as righteous as possible. That is selling yourself short on the gospel if that's your theology. Because God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we could become the righteousness of God. So take heart, brothers, sisters, beloved of God. You are righteous because Christ has made you such. And the Word of God calls us to live in that. So righteousness is not an abstract ideal. It's a way of living. Righteousness, whether you look at the Greek term or the Hebrew term, doesn't just mean a moral code. It implies that, of course. But the larger application or the larger interpretation of that is something that's relational. So righteousness implies that we are relationally right with God. And this psalm encourages us to live in that position, to live in the reality of our new position with God. Having laid a little bit of the groundwork there, there's really just one idea I want for us to grasp together from this psalm. And it's really very simple, but profound. Living for God embodies the wisdom of God. If you are going to live for God in this world, you've got to incorporate the wisdom of God, which means we are seeking the wisdom of God and not the wisdom of this world. Sounds simple, but it's living it out that's the hard part. When we think about wisdom and knowledge, let's go ahead and compare those two. What is the distinction between wisdom and knowledge? It's practice. Whether one practices something or not. An intelligent person is informed. An intelligent person has knowledge. They have theory. They have even ways to work things out. But it's the wise person who lives in light of what is known. So a person can possess great wisdom and not be an academic. And a person can be a profound academic and be a fool. Because wisdom is not about how much we know. It's about how much we live in light of the Scripture. It's about how much we live in light of the truth. How do we see this kind of work out in history? Well, Luke tells us that Jesus, remember the song, or there's a kid song, Jesus grew in wisdom, Jesus grew in wisdom. He grew in stature and favor with men. How does God incarnate grow in wisdom? Well, the answer is pretty simple. Jesus is not growing in knowledge per se. I mean, as a man, of course, there are things he's going to grow, but as God incarnate, he has a perfect knowledge. But how does Luke say that he grew in wisdom? Well, as he grew up, people saw him living out the Scriptures in his everyday life, and so he is continuing to show the wisdom of God simply by how he lives, how he interacts, how he treats people. It's this wonderful thing that Jesus shows us what it means to grow in wisdom, and it's primarily by living out the Word of God. Well, as we look at this psalm, as I said a moment ago, it's contrasting the righteous with the wicked. It's very easy to break down when you look at that as such. You've got a section about the righteous, and then you've got a section about the wicked and how each of them interact and what is the ultimate end for both. But the first thing that the psalmist highlights here for us this morning is the essential principle of truth upon which our lives ultimately must be based. Here's the thing. When we think about the psalm, I want you to hear what the psalmist says. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Now I want you to think about something here. The psalmist first pronounces, blessed is the man, or this man, or the one even, who X, Y, or Z. Blessedness, and we think about it in this context, first and foremost, it can't be divorced from submission and fidelity. What is the blessed life? We're going to lay this out in just a moment. But so many people in our world want blessing with no commitment. They want the fruit of God without really trying to go through the heart or the sowing and the reaping. Does God sometimes bless us in ways that we don't deserve? I stand as a testimony to it. Yes, he does. As Christians, sometimes God moves in mercy and grace in our lives. But generally, the blessed man or the blessed woman is the person, the woman or man, who has faith in God, who's focused their lives on God, and who lives faithful to God. That is the equation, if as it were, if I can use that, of the blessed life. And I'm not preaching a prosperity gospel, so don't get antsy. God is a good God who blesses his people. But what exactly does the psalmist mean when he says blessed? Does he mean the guy is going to drive 3 Cadillacs and have a Learjet and all this other kinds of stuff? Absolutely not. Some people think so, and they're wrong. But when the psalmist here says blessed, the idea is satisfied and happy. That this idea that blessed is the man that he's content. He's content in the goodness of God, that God is central in his life. And though he may have hardships and though he may have struggles, his life is rich and full because God is at the center. Blessed is that man who knows God, who knows the faithfulness of God, who lives in the rich reward of God's eternal presence. You see, happiness is grounded in the truth of God's character and promise. We, as human beings, we do so much with the goal of seizing happiness. Well, as a pastor, when people will sit in my office when I'm giving counsel, one of the number one things I hear when I say, when we're late working through what is the issue, then I'll look at the person and generally say, what is it that you want? What is it? What is it that you're desiring here? I just want to be happy. Brothers and sisters, that's such a low goal. When we just want to be happy, the irony is we generally don't find it. What I would long to hear them say is, I want to know God more. I want to be content more with who God is in my life. See, happiness is grounded in God and his character and his promise to be our God and for us to be his people. Now, this blessed life, how is it laid out here? What does the psalmist talk about how we have the blessed life? Well, he does it really in two ways. He mentions it first from a negative standpoint and then from a positive standpoint. I want us to look at the negative side first. He says, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinner, nor sit in the seat of scoffer. So he gives us a negative, the negative aspect first. There's something to avoid. You and I have to avoid some things for us to experience the blessedness that the psalmist here lays out. So the faithful life, that is, the blessed life, is the life of, in some sense, separation, a life that's different. We ought to look different from the world, the way we carry ourselves, the way we speak, the way we interact. Everything should be different, and not with the goal to saying, look how much better I am than you, but that humbling reality that God has done so much work in me, and I can see the difference when I'm among others whom haven't experienced that blessing. But he gives this progression here. He says, don't walk, stand, or sit with the sinner, the wicked, or the scoffer. Now, who are those people? I don't know that we need to think of them in 3 separate categories so much as just those who rebel against God, who rebel against God and his word, those who don't live according to the word of God. And here's the thing. I'm not suggesting that we make judgments on people's heart, but oftentimes, those very people are in our midst. They live among us. They're moral. So we're not thinking about simply the big bad wolf here. The sinner, the scoffer, and the wicked aren't always dressed as a monster. Sometimes they look like sheep, but they're not committed disciples. They seek what is relative more than what is holy. They seek assimilation to the world more than they do to walk in the kingdom under the banner of the kingdom of God. This is a very dangerous thing because so oftentimes people replace morality for godliness or relevance for godliness. Well, we need to be like them to reach them. That is not what Jesus said. Jesus calls us out of the world into a new culture, and we are to take his culture to the world. Jesus doesn't call us to be Pharisees, saying we don't drink, spit, smoke, or cuss. We don't associate with people who do. No. Jesus called us to live in righteousness, to be rightly related to God, living by the power of grace. Why do I bring all this up? Because it's so easy for us to trade morality for righteousness, relevance for holiness. And dear friends, God has called us to be holy and righteous, and that takes commitment, it takes endurance, and it takes perseverance. Why are we to avoid such people? Listen, he says, who does not walk in their counsel, who doesn't stand with them in their way, nor sit with them in their seats. Why? Because communion with such people leads to death. It leads to death. Now here, please don't hear me say it. I'm not a frozen chosen guy. I am Presbyterian, and some people love to make that joke. That's not me. I'm not a frozen chosen, but here's what I do understand. That there are certain people with whom we share our lives, and there are certain people with whom we do not. We share our lives, we build meaningful community with people who love God and who want to encourage us in that endeavor. There are people who need the gospel, and we reach out to them. We carry the message of the gospel to every tribe, language, nation, and tongue. Every atheist, every agnostic, every person who is lost in a culture of drug addiction, whatever the case may be, we carry the gospel to them, but we don't give ourselves to them. We don't share our lives with them. God has married you and I to his church. We are the bride of Christ, and to go out and to share ourselves with someone who is not of Christ is an adultery of the worst kind. God has given us a group of people to have communion with, and beloved, may we seek it. May we press into that. See, when we go the way of the world, which is the way that these people are, we turn aside from following God. We apostatize. Is that possible? Ask Demas, who for the love of this world has forsaken me. That was the indictment that Paul laid on him. It's easy for us to say, well, I would never do that. I really love the Lord. I'm sure Demas did too at one point, or at least he thought so. Be careful with whom we share our lives. God has called us into this community, not to just meet here on Sundays or have our home groups and that's that, but to really have meaningful community with people outside the fold. No, brothers and sisters, you're here because this is God's family for you. You are a part of this glorious bride, and may we indulge that. So the flip side, the positive side of this, is that the Word of God has to shape us, not the wisdom of the world. And so herein lies the positive. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Notice this, his delight, that there's pleasure there, that the Word of God brings a sense of joy and pleasure and happiness that he talks about, blessedness even, that his delight is in the law of the Lord. If, as husbands, we're to delight in our wives, there to be a sense of happiness, a place of pleasure for us, and the law of the Lord, the Word of God, must be even more so. It is in the Word of God that we find refreshing. It's in the Word of God that revives our souls and gives us that renewal that waters the roots, as it were, that fertilizes, that helps the fruit of righteousness to grow. It's the Word that we need, dear friends. The Word of God must be the bedrock of our lives, the foundation of all that we do. But we don't just delight in it. In other words, it's not just a source of pleasure. We meditate on it, he says, day and night. That means we imbibe it, we take it in, we live it out, we keep it ever before our eyes, and we raise it up as the standard of our hope. When we are broken and hurting, when we are grieved, when we are hungry and thirsty, it is the thing that nourishes us. It's the thing that we keep before us. It is the light of God in a dark world. See, the Word of God has to be that beacon of light, that shepherd in the valley that determines what we do and why we do it, that it directs our steps. But guess what? It corrects our missteps. That it says, step here, and when you stepped out of line here, it says, nope, back. It's not an easy life. It's not an easy world. It's not an easy call. As a matter of fact, Jesus himself said, the way is narrow and few find it. Because it's easy to be a cultural Christian where the Word of God has no authority in your lives, to have right morals, to have a right ethical code, but to really guide yourself apart from God's Word. Well, Jesus calls us to a much harder walk. That's to live with this as our standard, receiving its correction when it is given, but also receiving its blessing when it's poured out upon us. You see, the Word of God, it transforms us. It compels us to live by its precepts. And that is the reason that this psalm calls us to meditate on this Word and then mete it out to every area of our lives. So that it commands how we are a husband or a wife or a father or a mother, how we are a friend, how we are a church officer or a church member, how we are counselor or how we are a listener, how we give discipline, but also how we receive it. This shapes our lives. See, the truly happy man is the one who hates what is evil and is committed to the goodness of the Lord. So oftentimes in the modern day world, and maybe through all ages, humanity is sold on the lie that happiness, true happiness, is found solely in the gratification of our flesh. I'll concede, we find moments of pleasure there. We all do. But they are fleeting, and the problem is that ultimately they're generally empty. Happiness, satisfaction, and real pleasure come when we hate what God hates and we love what God loves. And the only promise of evil, perversity, and sin is death. That's it. But the goodness of God is the pathway of life and the pathway of righteousness. The Godward way, dear friends, is not the easy way, but it's the good way. And as C.S. Lewis would tell us in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, it's not the safe way, but it is the way that God has laid out for us, the way that God is leading us, and it is the way of everlasting joy and life. And that's encouraging. Well, the psalmist doesn't simply leave us there, however. He speaks to this principle of truth, but then what is the good life? He lays this out. And he says very plainly, very clearly, very simply, the good life, the truly good life, is the God-filled life. Not really rocket science. He is like a tree, he says, planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season and its leaf doesn't wither. And all he does, he prospers. But the wicked aren't so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. How is the blessing of God manifested? That's the question that's implicitly asked here, and he's going to answer. How is the blessing of God manifested in the life of the believer? Really in three ways. Through the good life has vitality, the life of the Christian has vitality, it has stability, and it has prosperity. Look at the word pictures that he uses. He uses the picture of a tree. So the first idea here is that he has stability. He is like a tree that's planted by streams of water. It's strong, it's firm, it's rooted, it's firmly planted in the ground. That he's sustained, he's secure and safe. That this man is not that way because he's become that way himself. He's that way. I want you to notice the passage. It's very subtle. He is like a tree planted by a stream. It's kind of a passive idea. God put him there. God has made him strong like a tree. God has placed him by the stream. God has made him firm. You see, this man who is God's man is a man of stability. But that he's planted by the stream and that he bears its fruit in its season, that he's nourished and vital, that he's full of life, that in a world that is failing and false and filled with death and disease and sin, he stands out as healthy. Maybe not the help that the world wants, but the help that we need. The help that is of God. But he's also prosperous. That in all he does, the psalmist simply says he prospers. He's got green leaves, you see. He prospers by the side of the stream. He's filled with the riches of the grace of God. He's a product of God. He's God's man or God's, or she's God's woman. And we're filled with the things that God loves and that God is working through us. But this prosperity, let us never be confused. What is true prosperity? There is certainly a monetary element to it in some ways. Abraham was a prosperous man and probably the richest man in the Old Testament. The prosperity that God speaks of, especially in the Psalms and in poetry, generally tends to be more of a rich in the life of God, rich in the goodness of God, rich in the faithfulness of God, so that this man may not have all the money in the world, but he has the God who controls the world. He may not be rich with gold and silver, but he is rich in grace and mercy because God is his Lord. That's the prosperity that we need. That's the good life. So that we learn that we don't need everything our flesh desires because we have the one thing that we need more than anything, and that's the redeeming Lord who is our God and King. To look at the wicked here. The wicked are not so, he says, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Wickedness is a picture of death. And that's exactly what the psalmist is trying to prove to us here. Wickedness are like chaff. What is chaff? Well, it's the stubble that's mixed with the grain. It's weak. It's absolutely useless. Its one value, the only value that it has, is maybe some kindling for a fire. Other than that, it's not rooted. It doesn't do anything. It doesn't produce any fruit. And so much so, it's so... It lacks vitality so much that when you toss the grain into the air and the chaff is mixed in, that wind just blows it out of the grain. It's here today and gone. It's useless. That's how the psalmist compares wickedness to that which is useless, that which has no value, that which is already dead. You see, wickedness is heralded in our culture, isn't it? You watch TV, and no longer is it just relegated to the programs themselves. It's in the commercials. It's everywhere. The glorification of a wicked or hedonistic life, and the irony, and maybe it's not ironic at all, maybe it's just the ploy of the evil one who works against us, is that it is the most hopeless, most unsatisfying life there is, despite the fact that there are seasons of fun. And I would be a liar if I were to say, well, there is no wickedness that's fun. There is some wickedness that's fun to our flesh, that we derive some sense of maybe sick pleasure, but pleasure nonetheless from it. There are some things that though they are against God, they can be fun for a season. But let me tell you, is that fun really worth the damage that that lifestyle does? It is for people who are perishing, but for those of us who are in Christ, absolutely not. Because we can see the end of that fun. Oh, it may be fun for now. Let me tell you, I've talked to many a drug addict, and everyone that gets involved with drugs and who become addicted, you know what they tell you? The very first thing they'll tell you, when I started out, it was fun. It was a lot of fun. We had great parties. We were doing this. It felt great. We were doing whatever we wanted to do, and it was fun. But then something happens in the midst of their life, and they wake up one morning, and you know what they realize? Alcoholics, pornography addicts, all kinds of addicts go through this. They realize, this isn't fun anymore. I don't like this. I hate what it's doing to me. I can see the slow death that's working in my life, but I'm trapped, and I don't know how to get out of it. I'm stuck. Then it's not fun because you have seen the end of this lifestyle and it is death. I don't want to speak too harshly, but what is the end of wickedness? To be discarded into the fire, to be thrown out, to be removed. Beloved, that is the end of wickedness. That's why guys like me will sit up here and plead with the congregation of the Lord to not wink at it, to not be okay with it, and to not act as if it's a minor thing. See, the only good life, beloved, dear friends, is the life that God gives. You know, we tend to think of good, you and I, we tend to think of good in terms of what is beneficial for me, or how does this gratify myself? And in human wisdom, that which is good is that which is beneficial for me personally. That's what's good. But goodness, however, is so much greater than that. It's so much larger than that, because that which is good is that which is Godward, moving towards God. God's design is so much bigger than our temporal pleasure. He desires to glorify us. He desires to give us a seat with Christ. In fact, Paul would tell the Ephesian church, if you are in Christ right now, you are presently seated with him in the heavenlies. Can you wrap your mind around that? Does that blow? That just blows my mind that as I stand here preaching at the chapel this morning, that because I am in Christ, I am already seated with him in the heavenlies. That is mind-blowing. Wickedness is not congruent with my lifestyle or with my lifestyle in Christ. Goodness is not what makes Brad happy. Goodness is what leads you and me to God. Because God desires to glorify us. And so wisdom is not in doing what appears to be right for me in the moment. We all know what that is. That's relativism. Wisdom is doing what is God-honoring. So the good life, that is the Godward life, is the only hope of happiness and satisfaction, because it's the only life that actually looks to the source of happiness for joy and not simply for the self. The addict, the workaholic, the whatever else that people do to try to find their worth, that's exactly what they're doing. They are spinning wheels trying to find worth, happiness, and satisfaction. And rather than try to seize something, what they really need to do is surrender. So that's the question. Are we surrendered to the goodness of God? Well, the psalm brings down to a close here something that is very important for us as Christians. And that's seeing things via the end of all things. That is, you and I are called to live not just for today. If, you know, we understand that today is not even a guarantee. We could all walk out of the building and Jesus could come back. A well-timed tornado could hit and we could be gone. So we're not living for this particular Sunday. We're living for something much richer. We're living for the end. We're living for eternity with God. We are running a race to reach the finish line. So when we think in these terms, I want us to understand that the judgment of God is a real and pressing matter. He says, therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Judgment of God is a real and it is a pressing matter. He's just intimated that the wicked will not stand in the judgment. Why is that? Well, that's because wickedness, or the wicked person, can't stand under the weight of their own sin. They can't stand before the scrutiny of a holy, perfect, and righteous God. There is no way. That is why in the Pilgrim's Progress, when you see the pilgrim before he's relieved of his burden of sin, he's carrying a burden that is literally weighting him down to the ground, and he can't stand up under it. That's the burden of sin we carry before Christ. And the wicked who aren't in Christ, who stand before the judgment seat, can't stand under that weight. We look to a whole host of things in our world to highlight as these are good things, things we should pursue. Temporal success is one of them. But perhaps with me, you've learned by now that temporal success doesn't translate into anything. To be temporarily successful means I'm temporarily successful. And that's about it. It doesn't translate into eternal happiness, eternal joy, eternal bliss, because that's not the means that God has given for us to experience that. Joy, happiness, blessedness comes through the living God. And where people have set up pleasure and they've set up self as idols or gods that they worship, those people will perish just as those false gods will. Because those gods are false, the people are worshiping something false, and the end of that is death. The end of falsehood is death. Always. Wickedness is a counterfeit. It's a falsehood. And here I always have to check myself when he says, nor the sinners in the congregation of the righteous, because I want to make it clear that I am, again, I want to reiterate, I am not for not reaching out to people who aren't like us. I think the diversity that God has created on the world is beautiful. And I think that there are people out in the world who needs the Christian church, who needs the people of Christ to reach out and into their lives and snatch them out by the power of Christ. But we need to understand there's a difference in evangelism and community in some small way. The wicked have no community with the righteous. And here's why. Do you know what it means to be sanctified and what it means to be not sanctified? Sanctified is a word that means holy, of course, but it means to be different. It means to be separated out. And the wicked, the reason the sinner has no or cannot stand in the congregation of the righteous is because you can't take what is common and put it in the midst of what is sacred and expect it to belong. What is sacred, and what is common is what is common. And the sacred and the common, there is a divide between those two. God has made his people sacred, and the wicked are still in a place of being common. There is no sanctification there. There's no purity there. And so you can't take the perverse and make them have community with those who are purified. Now, why do I say this? Because bad company corrupts good character? Because be careful whom you listen to? Be careful who you give yourself to? There's a whole host of people out there who would lead us in a direction away from God, and their counsel would sound great for a season. But we must remember that the sinner cannot stand in the congregation of the righteous. Be careful who you give yourself to, single person. Be careful who you give yourself to. Those who are seeking counsel, be careful who you give yourself to. Because there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. We are called to press in, to stand fast with the people of God. Not the exclusion of everybody else, but that this is our community, and this community goes out into that world to bring other people into the community. Let us be faithful in that way. It's no small thing. I love how he ends this. One of the most encouraging, you know what, if I ever thought about getting a tattoo on my forehead backwards so I could look at it every day, it might be this right here. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. You let that wash over you. This morning, if you are in Christ, despite the fact that you are imperfect, weak, and broken, and still need his help, you are righteous, and the Lord knows your way. He knows you. He knows where you are. He knows how you're hurting. He knows those decisions you're making. He knows your joys. He knows your weaknesses. He knows your strengths. When you sleep, he's there. When you rise, he's there. When you are hurting and crying and weeping, he's there. When you laugh, he's there. When you argue, he's there. When you make up, he's there. When you discipline your kids, he's there. When you get disciplined yourself, he's there. He knows your way, and he's always there. Always. Isn't that a wonderful, encouraging thought? God knows the way of the righteous. That is that God gives us his love. He gives us his pastoral care. It is an intimate love. It is an intimate knowledge that he doesn't just know who we are. He doesn't simply know our number. He doesn't know us by our initials or our identification number for heaven. He knows our way. He knows our lives. He loves us more than we can possibly imagine. It's not mere cognition. It's pastoral. He's involved, and it's awesome. That's the God we serve. That's the beauty of what we are living for, is not some ancient deity, not some stone or some statue or some principle, but a true and living God who knows us. We are his. But the wicked, he says, but, kind of strong change of pace there, but the wicked, or the way of the wicked, will perish. The wicked will only know destruction and defeat in the end. So, beloved, and we all are from time to time because we're all still on this earth, there are moments where we look at the lives of some of the wicked and it makes us say, now, why can't I have that? There's a bit of envy, but let me encourage you this morning, don't envy that. Never envy it. They are not to be envied, they're to be pitied, because their life is on a one-way street to death and destruction unless the Lord intervenes in their lives. And that's not to be pitied. I mean, it's not to be envied, rather. It's to be looked at for what it is, an empty life with an empty end. You know, what Psalm 1 does for us is it highlights a cosmic struggle that has been raging since Genesis 3. In Genesis 3, God comes down to the garden after this, you know, the horrendous disobedient act of Adam and Eve, and he levels the curse, levels the boom, as it were. This is happening. But in Genesis 3, he tells all who are listening, there's going to be enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. That the seed of the woman, the righteous, will crush his head and the serpent will bruise his heel. Of course, we ultimately see that come to fulfillment in Christ. But it highlights the battle, and Psalm 1 picks up that thread and it carries it through the Psalter. He's highlighting the seed theology, this cosmic struggle that happens between righteousness and wicked. Righteousness and wickedness are more than moral categories. They are clearly defined. They clearly define our allegiance in this struggle that we find ourselves in. With the end in sight, dear friends, it must be our daily desire and commitment to choose the Lord. God has conquered the power of sin in us, and it has empowered you and I to choose his righteous path. So in choosing righteousness, we tell the world that because we are God's, because he has chosen us, we've chosen him in the good life. We tell the world that the wisdom of God is more important than personal pleasure. We tell the world that we desire what is beautiful and not merely that which sparkles. That we want the richness, the fullness, and the beauty of our Lord and not some flimsy, cheap, plastic imitation that will be burned up in the end. Psalm 1 leads us on a good road, on the road to glory. I love its simplicity, I love its beauty, but I love the fact that it forces us to examine our lives and say, God, help me daily to choose righteousness. Not because I'm good enough or great enough, but because you have worked in me to be able to do it.